becoming very aware of the brokenness of this world, and then the power of Christian coaches in the lives of young athletes. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Monday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on a rainy Monday afternoon. I guess it rained this morning. So just a wet Monday afternoon. Hope that you had yourself a great weekend. It's a beautiful weekend at times. Hope you got some relaxing in and hope that you got to spend time in church. Hope you got to be gathering in worship with other believers as we push one another on. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. So that's what we do when we gather for Sunday morning worship. That's kind of what we're trying to do on the radio here when we gather each day from 4 until 6 p.m. We call ourselves The Common Good because we want to discuss what we have in common. We want to point one another to Jesus. We want to proclaim good news in darkness, joy in the midst of despair. We want to be lights that the Bible calls us to be. So, and we like to have some fun along the way. So glad that you are joining us. You know, every now and then there are big things that cause us to remember and be very cognizant and aware of the brokenness of this world. Don't want to downplay the big things, right? There's personal things, health issues or job loss or the death of a loved one. These types of things make us go, come, Lord Jesus, this world is not what it should be. There's global things. You know, you see footage and stuff about the Hamas-Israeli war or the war in the Ukraine or other things going on globally that make you say, man, this world is broken. We need the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to come and rule and reign for all of eternity. There are times when we are reminded of the brokenness of this world. And now when we're reminded of the brokenness of this world, what it needs to do is to point us to our Savior. It needs to point us to Jesus. It needs to point us to the one who takes the broken things and makes them whole again, who takes the dirty things and makes them clean, who takes the things that are shattered into pieces and puts them back together. He is a God of restoration, a God of healing. And that's what happens as we face the things that are broken in our world. So those are the big things. But every now and then, you're reminded of things, small things, that still make you go, this world is about deterioration. This world is about unraveling. Things break down over time, right? It's the aging process. It's the aging process. It reminds us that over time, no matter all the money we spend as a culture, no matter all the time we spend, over time, at some point, things deteriorate. Things break down. You wonder why I thought of that this morning? Because all the way this morning when I woke up, man, did my back hurt. And I really think why is my back sore? So not hurt, not like a pain, like an injury, just a soreness. And I was thinking to myself, why is my back sore today? What did I do yesterday? And the answer to that is nothing out of the ordinary. I think it was just from a lot of standing over the weekend. This sounds embarrassing, but I think it was just sleeping wrong last night. And when you're young, when you're in your early 20s, outside of having an injury, you don't wake up from bed going, gosh, I'm sore. Gosh, did I sleep wrong? No. And you're in your early 20s, you wake up and you come bouncing out of bed. Here we go. You're running and you're doing this. This weekend is my birthday. Thank you in advance for gifts and thoughts. this weekend coming up, May the 4th is my birthday. I'm about to turn 47 years old. For some of you, 47 seems young. You don't even really remember 47. Others of you, 47 feels really old. For me, it feels in the middle. I think that's accurate, but I've now hit an age where you're like, how am I that old? How have I been married for 24 years? How have I been a pastor in church work for 25 years? How am I 47 years old? And I think as we age, as our kids get older, as our back hurts, as we don't move like we used to, we become reminded again of the brokenness of this world, the deterioration of things, that things break down, not as dramatically as the first things we mentioned, job loss or death or disease, but just the gradual move towards deterioration, towards death and decay. And that sounds dark, but it's just the truth of life. The passage of time goes quickly. I can remember turning 16 like it was yesterday. That's 31 years ago. Time flies, friends. And the passage of time reminds us of a couple things. One, on this earth, over time, things break down. That is part of the brokenness of the world. That is part of the decay and the death that got ushered in with sin. But in Jesus Christ, when Jesus rules and reigns for all of eternity, things will not break down. Things will not deteriorate. That will not be part of the process. And we can proclaim that. We can celebrate that as we see breaking down going on around us. And secondly, all of this, passage of time, deterioration, all of these things need to remind us to focus our eyes on Jesus, to be focused on him, to be focused on the things that do not break down, that do not, where moth and rust, as Jesus said, do not decay it. To be focused on those things that ultimately will not last. To not be focused on those things, I should say. So many of us spend so much of our energy and our time and our focus on things that ultimately will not matter. We need to have jobs. We need to work. We need to make money. We need to support our family. I'm not suggesting that we live lives of, you know, of monks. But this is a perspective question. When Jesus says, don't focus your eyes, don't focus your energy, don't focus yourself on the things that will break down, what are the things that he's talking about? And how much of our time do we spend on those things? These are the deep life questions I'm thinking about after I rolled out of bed with a back that hurts today. Could we let back pain and little moments of where we're not as sharp point us to Jesus and point us to eternity, point us to the good news, and cause us to say, come, Lord Jesus? That is we're very cognizant of that. So we are moving day by day, hour by hour, closer to the election. Joe Biden, Donald Trump, presidency hanging in the balance. Depending on what poll you read, you might believe Trump is up. You might believe Biden's up. NBC News, I saw today on the Today Show, they did a report today in which one poll had Trump up 6 points and then another poll had Biden up 3. And again, it doesn't really matter nationwide. What matters is in the individual battleground states, but it's going to be close. And therefore, there's going to be a lot of very focused news coverage on this election. And one of the questions is, how do we consume news? How will we? How do we? How have we? Because even when I was a kid, I've told you I'm about to turn 47. So I was born in 1977. So I'm a child of the 80s, kind of a teenager of the 90s. And even in those days, it was the newspaper. I can remember every day my dad would go to the end of the driveway and go get the newspaper. And even as a little kid, I would ask him for the sports section right away, right? The Newark Star Ledger. That's where I grew up in New Jersey, and it was the Star Ledger. But out here, if you grew up out here, it was the Chicago Tribune, or where my wife grew up, it was the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. And that was where you went. That was where you got your news. And it's amazing how much has changed in a generation or two. I can remember being a kid and not knowing if my favorite team won or not when I went to bed. The game might be over, but you really had, if you didn't see the game, you had two choices. One, you waited up for the news at night when the sports came on and they gave you the recap. Or two, you waited till the morning when you got the newspaper. Now, if you don't know what happened in a game, say, for your favorite team, within a minute of it happening, you feel super behind. You could watch it on many different venues. You can, but then you got things like Twitter and, you know, 24-hour news and 224-hour sports. You got to really try nowadays not to know what happened. And that's rewired us, right? Jonathan Haidt just came out with that book about our kids, The Great Rewiring, this connectedness that has benefits, but it also has pitfalls. So Karen Swallow Pryor talks about resisting our new dark age, and she's talking about this information a little bit. And the beginning of her article is all about what I just talked about, getting your news from newspapers and how we used to do it. But now she says she doesn't really read the newspaper or watch the news anymore. Why? She says, these days I skim the paper, if that. I catch the news if I'm not writing, reading, or Zooming, or now that spring has come, sitting on the front porch. These changes in my habit owe in part to the fact that, like many people today, I get more and more of my news from social media. By the time the latest breaking story hits the newspaper and gets dropped off in our mailbox, it's old news. Some days, she says parenthetically, newspaper doesn't even come. I don't think the folks who deliver newspapers get paid enough to keep a reliable vehicle, she says. So she's a little opinion piece, speaking of newspapers there. She says, I also care less these days about the latest news. I don't mean that I care less about the suffering, dying, and all of that, all that's going on. Rather, I care about them so much that I want to know fewer of the details that sell so well. I want to know less about the things that divide us and more about the things that unite us. Less about the scandalous and personal and more about the transcendent and the universal. You see where she's going here. I want to know more about the church moving into my neighborhood, converting a closed bank building into a sanctuary and a ministry center that I'm told meets the needs of neighbors and strangers alike. I want to watch the slow resurrection of blooms on the orchid on my windowsill that I thought had died long ago. I want to hear the cicadas that are getting ready. I want to observe the lifespan of a dogwood tree. I want to know more about my loved ones in my life. I want to know more. She writes, I want to know more about Taylor Swift. Well, not exactly her, but I want to know more about what it is that her words and music and person mean to so many people. I want to know a little less news, because all this information, she writes, we are inundated with, has created paradoxically what James Bridle calls a new dark age. Bridle describes this current condition as an apparent inability to see clearly what is in front of us and to act meaningfully with agency and justice in the world. Perhaps by knowing not less but more deeply, we can regain our agency and better fulfill the demands of justice. agency and justice begin and end, after all, on the ground, bodily, in community, and in real relationships, in flesh and blood, in the midst of the darkness that besets us in the digital world. Bridal urges us to seek new ways of seeing by another light. In contrast to the darkness brought by the information and misinformation overload of the digital age, Bridal points to the wisdom of the unknown medieval Christian mystic who wrote The Cloud of Unknowing. This mystic wrote, "Go after experience rather than knowledge. Knowledge tends to breed conceit, 1 Corinthians 8 says, but love builds. Knowledge is full of labor, but love full of rest." It's not, of course, an either-or proposition. Escaping the new dark age doesn't entail returning to the old one. This is what we often say, well, that means we have to get rid of our phones. No, it's about priorities. In a time of information excess and the compassion fatigue it inevitably generates, the need of the moment for many of us is more love and more rest. Sometimes unknowing can be better than certain kinds of knowing. I read this and I see priority. How are we going to prioritize the things that are most important? How are we going to prioritize getting off that rat race, that hamster wheel of just scrolling and information, and instead commit ourselves and ground ourselves in the things that matter most? This is a good word, the new dark age, which paradoxically has to do with having too much information. How are you going to live proactively? How are you going to disconnect proactively going forward? I think those will be the people that make the biggest difference. It's the springtime. With spring comes warm weather, right? It was 80 over the weekend. With spring comes rain. Woke up to lots of rain this morning. Pretty much par for the course for the Chicagoland area. Hopefully, is there a chance? Can we say that we are done with snow? Like, that seems like a crazy thing to say, as many of us turned on our air conditioning this week and felt like it was hot. But I remember some years right around my birthday, which is coming up this weekend, where we got some snow. My wife, who grew up in Milwaukee, tells the story of when she was younger having a birthday party. Her birthday is May 15th, and there was a blizzard on her birthday. So I'm really crossing my fingers that none of that is the case this week. But we shall see. It looks like it's pretty warm in the forecast. Also, I want to point out the amazingness of technology. So oftentimes we will bemoan technology for good reason, that there are things about technology that are frustrating, that are dangerous. But man, I also wouldn't want to live in a world where we're not connected like we are now. That's the paradox of it all. You got to take the good and try to mitigate the bad. Literally between segments here, I got a text from my daughter who's in Tunisia. And we text every day. She is studying abroad. We are under a month till she returns. She's been over there for over 3 months. She's under a month until she returns. Cannot wait. Love and life. Everything's going fantastic. But I can't imagine doing these 4 months. And I know people in the last generation did it. Generation before that, for sure. Where if somebody went away like this, you just didn't talk. Maybe a letter every once in a while. When I was in college, I did something called Wheaton in the Holy Lands, where we were in Israel and Greece and Rome for a month and a half. And Carrie, my wife, at the time she was my girlfriend, she was back working in Milwaukee and we might talk on the phone once a week, I would write her letters that would get there a week later. But that was what the expectation was. Now, I literally don't think there's been a day where I haven't traded texts with Madeline. Now, none of them are. Most days it's just like, hey, sweetie, love you. Hope you're having a great day. Other days it's long hearing all about what she's experiencing and seeing pictures. But it allows us to keep kind of feeling like we are there and we're experiencing some of this through her. And it also mitigates, it helps with the I really miss you kind of feel. So technology, there are dangers to it. There are bad things to it. But man, is it also God's blessing in our life. Shrinks the world. It shrinks the world to where we can text and have phone calls and video call. We'd see her yesterday. We talked to her for the first time in a little while on FaceTime. And we just passed her around the living room. It was like she was in our living room with us, you know? It really kind of fills the soul. So I do think one of God's great gifts to us is this technology. And we just have to understand, like we talked about with Karen Swallow prior in the last segment in her article, we just need to understand the dangers and mitigate them as best we can. Okay. My kids, I got, like I've been telling you, I got one in college, two in high school. My two high school ones are in the midst of sports right now. Jackson is a sophomore. He is playing baseball. Emily is a freshman. She is playing softball. Jackson also played football this year. Emily played volleyball. So we know very acutely the power, good and bad. Luckily, this year at their school has been only good. But over the years, travel ball, park district, middle school, high school, you learn the power of coaches, both good and bad. They're not neutral. And the Gospel Coalition wanted to take that a little bit further. Benjamin Verbicek, who's been on the show before, he wrote this, Christian coach, help athletes cultivate rightly ordered loves. Christian coach, what does it look like for a coach who's a Christian to lead these kids, to lead these youth? They begin this way. Track athletes want to run fast, jump high, throw far. I'm a varsity coach, he writes, at a small Christian school, and I want this for athletes. I even want them to win. This may sound strange, but I hope other schools want to win against us. I don't say this for rivalry. I want to coach in a way that cultivates intensity because our effort to win is part of what it means to glorify God in athletic. Verbicek goes on to say, trying to win, however, is only part of glorifying God in sports. And not the biggest part either. Whether coaches have full-time jobs in athletics or are parent volunteers, they have a wonderful opportunity to cultivate Christian maturity. A coach can help an athlete rejoice with their teammates, even though that teammate beat him or her in a close race. He can draw out respect for opponents, encourage harmony. A coach can cultivate an athlete's identity in Christ, such that she could win the state championship and not become arrogant or tear an ACL and not become devastated. We could simply call these lessons coaching. But this kind of coaching is an opportunity to cultivate what Augustine called rightly ordered loves. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, said this about rightly ordered loves. That Augustine taught that we were most fundamentally shaped, not as much by what we believe or think or even do, but by what we love. He also observed that the heart's loves have an order to them, and that we often love less important things more and the more important things less. Therefore, the unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our loves. Think about that. The unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our loves. And in athletics, that is when our when it gets disordered to the point that we see the sport and winning as our identity. This is a lesson, an issue of identity. And coaches have an opportunity to look at a kid and say, it's not only about wins and losses. Let's talk about the person you're becoming. Let's talk about the traits I see in you. And begin to mold plays. I know coaches in my kids' lives have played such an important role. Then as a parent, you want your kid under coaches, not who are only are going to make them the best at that sport that they can be with their talent, but who are going to help grow them into mature men and women of Christ. Verbacek ends his article this way: an exceedingly small number of athletes will make a living by playing sports, but the lessons learned on the field aren't lost when competitions end. When an athlete learns to love sports and God in proper proportion, it carries over to the rest of life. The best employees, citizens, business leaders, husbands and wives, parents, friends, and church members have rightly ordered loves. I'm thankful for all the opportunities in the past that the Lord gave me to play sports. I also thank God, he writes, for the opportunity in the present to coach sports in a way that cultivates love for God and love for others. The young men and women on our teams need practice at this, and so do I. Great words there about the power of sports, but the power, especially with our youth, of good Christian coaches. If you're a coach out there, keep doing the great work, but make sure you're keeping the main thing the main thing. For better or for worse, a lot of people aren't in their offices anymore, or they're just in there less. This guy told me that after COVID, they're now to the point where most people come in, but on Mondays and Fridays, the office is really empty. Right? Pre-COVID, that wasn't the case. People were 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. Like, the work week looks different. And then with technology, it never quite feels like your work day ends, depending on your job. But it never quite feels like your work day ends. Like, is there a moment where you're able to shut your brain off? Like, again, I always talk about this show, but you look at the Wonder Years where Jack Arnold went to the work the same time every day, went to the plant, came home the same time, wore the same, you know, wore the tie and the suit, hated his job. But then he'd come home, read the paper, eat dinner with the family. He wasn't bringing work home. And in some ways, the ability to bring work home or to bring work to wherever you are is what provides the freedom that we have. But in other ways, it kind of keeps us beholden to our work. So we have to try to figure that out. But anyway, it's a work week. Monday, whatever your work week looks like, I hope it's off to a good start. Glad that you're joining us today on this Monday evening. So a couple different things dominating the news, but one of them are these campus protests. And I want to stay in my lane here because I don't understand all of the issues, but that's part of the problem. As I watch interviews and stuff, I'm not sure most of these students understand the issues and understand what it is that they are saying. But we're starting to see consequences for these encampments, for these protests at places like Columbia, places like Harvard, places like MIT, Washington University, USC, Northwestern, all of these other places. They're starting to. What's amazing to me, and I guess this is what I wanted to talk about. What's amazing to me is as these consequences are being realized, is how up in arms the protesters are getting. As if they didn't think that there would be ramifications to taking over campuses or to disrupting campus life. Again, if you believe that this is worth doing that for, more power to you. But it feels like a weird kind of trendy thing at the moment. So what are these consequences we're talking about? Here's one. At USC, undergrads who graduate this year have now had their main commencement ceremony canceled because of security concerns related to campus unrest. That's 5,000 undergrads. And what makes this sad is these undergrads fell in the time of life where their high school graduations likely got canceled or severely altered because of COVID. So for the vast majority of seniors at USC, and there's other campuses that are considering canceling or drastically changing their graduation ceremonies, Columbia being one of them, you now have kids who didn't get a high school graduation and now are not getting a college graduation. And then you see them interviewed and they're like, this just isn't fair. Well, again, there's consequences to actions. Again, even if you believe that the actions are right and just, there is still consequences to that the school has to do or whatever else. Second consequence, this speaks to the story that came out earlier this week. The value of the Ivy League degree could be diminishing because of all of these protests. I'm reading from this article in the New York Times. Businesses may be unlikely to rush into formally patrolling universities' policies by adopting either of these theoretical maneuvers, but they might amp up the pressure in some other way through their informal preferences. As Darren Woods, the chief executive of ExxonMobil, said of campus protests in an interview with CNBC this week, if that action or those protests reflect the values of the campuses where they're doing it, we wouldn't be interested in recruiting students from those campuses. Think about that. The article goes on to say this. Importantly, I expect the decline in perceptions of elite private colleges to extend to people tasked with making hiring decisions. I expect an increasing number of hiring managers to look at two resumes, say one from a recent grad at Columbia and one from a recent grad at the University of North Carolina, and potentially see advantages for the UNC student because they'll regard the Columbia grad as more likely to hold strong political opinions that will distract from work, more likely to be coddled, and more likely to have benefited from certain policies. So, consequences to actions. People, employers may go, I don't want from that campus or that. So this is why schools need to get ahead of this. Like, it is getting crazy. Again, if you believe it, I just don't believe that a lot of these college kids know exactly what they're even protesting and what's going on, what they're praying when they're chanting things that are being chanted in the Israel-Palestine conflict right now. You see the interviews where the kid's like, I'm not really sure what that means. And then someone tells them and it's like, whoa. At Harvard, where the American flag stands, they took it down and put up the Palestinian flag. That feels really dramatic and really far. And I think it will continue to have repercussions. I would hate to be, I don't know. I wouldn't send my kid to one of these schools right now. You could say that's closed-minded, that's whatever. But it is what you have to think about these consequences. So we'll see where this continues to play out. Spreading across college campuses as colleges get ready for graduation for the summer. I'm waiting to see what these college presidents do. Because that feels like the pendulum's about to swing. And because of whether it be public perception or just natural consequences, these schools are going to have to figure out a lot of things. And it may not be good because there's danger, right? Like, you see Jewish students right now saying they don't feel safe. And all we've done on college campuses is to make people safe. And yet you've got on some of these campuses, you're hearing chants of death to the Jews. It's mind-boggling to me that that's allowed on these tolerant college campuses. So we'll see what happens. The most elite schools in our country really struggling with what's going on right now. Okay, Scott Sauls over at his blog at scottsauls.substack.com just yesterday wrote this: real love versus dreamy love. The more excellent way that can only happen with God at the center. His first sentence here, just we got to sit in it. He says, one of the most remarkable things that has ever been said is that the God who built the universe loves us. One of the most remarkable things that has ever been said is that the God who built the universe loves us. Has that become old news for you? Like, we still need to be in awe of the fact that the God who built the universe loves us. Almighty God, all-powerful God, omniscient God, omnipresent God, omnipotent God, all of this. This God, all beyond what we could ever comprehend, this God also loves you and loves me, the depth of which we cannot even grasp. It truly is one of the most remarkable things that's ever been said, that the God who built the universe loves us. Now he goes on, to better understand the weightiness of this, we have to understand the meaning of love. Love is typically the label we use for feelings that come and go. We say we love our favorite restaurant, the outfit a friend is wearing, or a favorite band or music genre or sports teams. The word can also incite cynicism, as one pop song reveals by defining love as a sweet old-fashioned notion and a secondhand emotion. Now you're singing that song. But the biblical picture of love is much more grounded and durable and sacred than either of these uses of the words. As Sauls writes, as Dostoevsky famously said in Brothers Karamazov, love is practice. Love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. Put another way, real love is more gritty and gutsy than sentimental. Real love is quite different than dreamy love. Based on this understanding, we have no better picture of it than God himself, who so loved that he gave. So Sauls wants to give us a few thoughts on what it means as those who want to live a life of love. He's going to try to unpack and define God's love in our lives. This is a helpful exercise because we can, oh yeah, God loves me. Or a spouse. Yeah, yeah, my wife loves me. I love my wife. But we don't give thought to the depth of that word love. Love. Saul starts by saying, love means covenant. The anchor of covenant travels through Scripture. God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, and ultimately with all who have placed their faith in Jesus. The essence of covenant is, I will be your God and also the God of your children, and you will be my people. Here, he promises his steady presence, enduring kindness, and relentless commitment never to leave or forsake. Being in covenant with God means that once we become his children, we cannot unbecome his children. We are safe with him. He will not reject us on our best days and on our worst days. He will never stop being loyal to us. This is the unique truth about Christianity. God will continue to accept us even when we fail him repeatedly. He will not push the eject button on us when we fall short of the mark. We're never on eggshells with him because the God who forgives is the God who stays. Our work will not love us in this way. Our finances will not love us in this way. People will not even love us in this way. But Jesus, Jesus is the one who stays with us. It's the fatherly love. It's the love that says, I'm here for you no matter what. Think about how much you love your children or your spouse. My wife and I have bad days, but I'll never say to her, I will not love you. I'll never say to my children, you have not done enough to earn my love. So I no longer love you. I love them because of who they are, not because of what they can provide for me. That is the love of our God in Jesus Christ. Love means mending, he says. Though God invites us to come to him as we are, this is not an invitation to stay as we are. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. When God created human beings, he created us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In the beginning, male and female together reflected his likeness as his very good crown of creation. But then sin came. But God, being redeemer of broken people, places, and things, endeavors to restore the whole universe back to its original glory and beauty. This especially includes people. J.I. Packer says that to truly love someone is to make them great. It's to look at the caterpillar and envision the butterfly. That's God's intention for us. As God's image bearers, we are carriers of this restoration impulse. It means mending. Love means joy. This is his last one. Did you know that God doesn't merely love you through Jesus Christ, but also likes you? He's fond of you. Does this blow your mind? We all want to be enjoyed, don't we? Students light up when they get a paperback and the teacher's comments say, great job, A+. Athletes want to be cheered by the crowd. Employees want to be given good words by their boss. Children to cry out to their parents, watch me. We want to be cherished, and God cherishes us. Our Father in heaven, who wants us to call him Abba, meaning Papa, the Son who calls us his bride, and the Spirit who pours out the love of God in our hearts, he loves us exceedingly. Will we receive that? The covenant love, the mending love, the joyful love, real love. That's the love of our Heavenly Father. Some of you need to hear that today because you struggle to believe that you could ever be loved like that. That is the love of our Heavenly Father. And I want to end the show. A lot of times we do it with like a devotional. A lot of times we'll do it with some challenge, something just to encourage you. I just want to read some good news stories, right? You turn on the news or you turn on you go online and everything's heavy. So many stories are difficult. And what I want to do is just read some that are happy, that are good, that are put a smile on your face. For instance, barbers hailed as heroes for rescuing a toddler from oncoming traffic. Two barbers in East Hartford, Connecticut, are being hailed as heroes after they ran to save a young child who was walking on a street toward traffic on a busy intersection. According to local police, barbers Osvaldo Lugo and Rafael Santana on Look Sharp Barbershop were cutting hair when they noticed the child and ran to the toddler's aid. Today, we want to give a massive shout out to the quick thinking and brave doing it. It was caught on video. Their swift action saved a little toddler who had escaped from his mother and started moving towards traffic on Main Street. Thanks to them, a potential tragedy was averted. Lugo shared security footage of the incident, which took place near the corner of Brown and Main Street, and in his Instagram reel. He's a little shaken up, he said, and a scary experience. They said they happened to glance out the window while in the middle of a haircut and didn't think twice about rushing outside when they noticed that a child was, had, the mom hadn't noticed the child had got away for one quick second and ran for the intersection. Now, when you see the video, there's cars everywhere, but they went and grabbed the child. Good news stories. I'm looking at other ones here. Good Samaritans band together to save 71-year-old in a fiery highway crash. Basically, there's a car on fire on the side of the road, and it is totally on fire. The passenger or the driver stuck, 70-year-old, one old person. These people put their own life in danger and are pulling at it while it's on fire, and eventually pull the guy out and into safety. Would you do that? It's really kind of crazy the way that they do it. Hero firefighter describes rescue of semi-truck driver dangling from the bridge. Yes, you heard that right. A semi-bus driver or a semi-truck driver was literally dangling off a bridge. Everyone's worst nightmare when they go over a bridge. And a firefighter, all the firemen came and they came up with a system and they lowered the guy. I mean, this is like out of like an action movie. And was able to save the driver. Hero teen saves baby whose parents were electrocuted by down power line. A sad story that turned happy. Hero bus driver saves 9 kids before school bus goes up in flames. People, what is that? What is the what is the common thread here? People not thinking about themselves and their own safety, but instead thinking about the needs of others. Here's not a hero story, but just a nice story. 4-year-old receives life-saving heart transplant after waiting 1,025 days. Actura Nowak was born with an abnormally large heart. Now post-transplant and after years in and out of the hospital, her mom wants her to experience every joy possible. Could you imagine waiting for your child for over 1,000 days? Speaking of children, hero Taco Bell manager speaks out after life-saving CPR on baby in the drive-thru. This baby stops breathing in the drive-thru, and the manager of the Taco Bell hops out, performs CPR, and saves the baby. And then I love this one. Grandma and grandson now traveling the world together. 94-year-old broke the record for oldest person to visit all 63 national parks and is now taking her adventure overseas, doing it with her grandson. That's crazy. And then there's other fun ones, fun videos at this site. Steph Curry signing a kid's Steph Curry jersey and the kid is losing it. Or the man who received a college degree while incarcerated, now getting into law school. Or maybe this one, a 4-year-old walks down the pink carpet to ring bell at end of cancer treatment. So many good stories out there. Every now and then I would encourage you, go Google just good news stories and see what comes up. Because what does come up from there? Not everything's dark, friends. Not everything's dark. And not everything is sad. There's still good people in the world. And we need to focus on that. And we need to go be the good in the world. We need to be the good in the world. How can we be the love of Christ? How can we go today? How can you love your neighbor as yourself? How can you be a witness of Jesus? What we talked about earlier. That's our calling today and every day. It's easy to gather in church. It's easy to sing songs and turn on the radio and listen to Christian stuff. but it can be harder to live it out. So let's go and take seriously our call today to be the light of the world, to be these things. Let's take seriously our call to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the good that we want to see in the world around us. Let's not be cynics. Let's not be jaded, but let's go shine the light of Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And as Christians collectively are doing that, the light of Jesus will indeed shine brightly. Well, we're glad that you joined us today. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AIM 1160. Hope for your life.